Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the prophet Nehemiah, remembering he is a prophet sent after the exile, kind of coupled to Ezra. Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah on the wall around Jerusalem. But both the building of the temple and the building of the wall draws a connection to the spiritual state of the people. In other words, they were more focused on the things of this world, focused on the passing pleasures, focused on building their own houses instead of building the house of the Lord, focusing on their own pleasures instead of building the wall around Jerusalem. So we're going to read the beginning of this reconstruction work, Nehemiah 2, we're going to read verses 9 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bibles, Nehemiah 2 is found page 470. Nehemiah 2, verse 9. This is with Nehemiah returning back to the land of Israel. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of Israel. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying 3 days there, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate, through the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And that's as far as reading in God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before you begin any major construction work, it's necessary for you to hire a land surveyor. I remember when we sold our house in PEI, you have a surveyor come out. He comes out there with his little tripod. He takes measurements and he finds the corner stakes so that you know how big your property is. The same thing applies if you're going to put an addition onto your house or a new construction. You need to find where your property line is so that you stay back so far. The surveyor will tell you where a square is so that you understand where your new construction is to take place. Without a survey, you can't begin the work because you don't know what needs to be done. You don't know where to begin. Well, we find the same thing in our passage. Nehemiah is going out and he's acting as a land surveyor. He's going to go out with his surveying line. He's going to see the state of the wall. Where is it still okay? Where is it broken down? What needs to be done? And by God's grace, after much prayer and many months of waiting, pleading, crying out to the Lord has emboldened him to ask. And Xerxes has graciously provided Nehemiah with everything that he will need. And he arrives safe in Jerusalem, and the work, the hard work of reconstructing the wall is going to begin. Nehemiah sets himself upon the good work, our passage says, the good work of reconstructing the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls of Zion. And we look at this theme. Nehemiah is a master builder who raises the walls out of the dust for the sake of protecting God's people. We begin then with the necessity of this good work. Before you build the wall, Nehemiah needs to go out and see what is the state of the wall. In wisdom, it's better to consider the cost of building a tower before you actually begin. So Nehemiah goes out to consider the welfare of this city, and he seeks the good of the people, as verse 10. He seeks the good of the people, and the good of the people means that he is dedicated to protecting the church of the Lord. In other words, the state of the wall is directly tied to the protection of God's people. A broken wall not only means disgrace and scorn, but it means that the people are unprotected. A broken down wall is evil. It's bad. It's very bad, our passage says, because they are open to the wiles of the enemy. But upon inspecting, in verse 13 says, our passage, if you have a map in your Bible, you might see that he's basically making his way about halfway around the external wall. And he goes to these various gates, these portions, and each gate he sees that the gates have been broken, they have been burned by fire, and the wall itself is so broken down by verse 15 that he can't go any further. It's such a pile of rubble. Perhaps you've done this before. You've been walking around something, perhaps by the beach, and you have these loose rocks that are all crumbled up. You can't even get over it. It's so broken down. There's basically nothing left of the wall in these sections, but a bunch of scattered rocks. That's what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came and broke down this wall. It's in shambles. It's as if the city has a black eye and a bloodied nose. The wall betrays what has happened. Jerusalem has been in a fight, a terrible fight, and they have lost miserably, terribly. So Nehemiah says in verse 17, you see the trouble that we're in. It's bad. We are a defenseless city. We're living without protection. What was told to him back in 1 verse 3 has turned out to be true. The city is in disrepair. Without a guard, the devil can easily mount an attack. We suffer derision as God's people representing the living Lord. God's honor is being attacked, and no one defends the city. So the first step that needs to be taken in rebuilding the wall is that you have to know the state of the wall to see where its weakest points might be. Now, over this past week, I kept thinking to myself, where is the connection between this and the church today? What does this wall around Jerusalem have to do with us? We don't build a wall around our church. The call to arms in this passage is not, let's all go home, let's hire the masons of our church and build a wall around this church. That's not the point. We have to remember that the city of Jerusalem represented the church, and the defense around Jerusalem represents the protection of the church. To say this another way, if we want to be defended against our enemies today, our first step of application is to know where we are weak, to know where our walls are broken down. The first step in Christian maturity is sober self-examination. As a church, where are we the weakest? Where is the broken wall so that the devil can mount his attack against us? Not only knowing our strengths, but knowing where we fall short. Do we as a church know the state of our own fellowship? What are we tempted with? What sins live in our fellowship, in our midst, unaddressed and unchallenged. As a church, where are we tempted? Well, we live in a very affluent society. As a people who are rich, do we think we don't need anything or anyone? And since most of us come from the same background, do we despise others who are different, elevating ourselves with a sinful pride? I ask you this, do these walls hear racism and pride? Is that where our church is weak? And personally, where are we spiritually weak? Where is your personal wall of resistance broken down? When things tempt you, where do you easily fall? What temptations or cravings of the flesh find safe haven in your heart? Are there secret sins that no one else knows about that live in your heart and life unchecked and unchallenged? Our first point is Nehemiah going out inspecting the walls to see where the work needs to be done. The first application for us as a church is inspect your walls. Inspect your life with a sober self-examination. Where are there sins living in your life that need to be addressed? How is your defense? As a church, do we easily fall prey to the lures of a materialistic world? As an individual, have we given the devil a foothold? Proverbs 27 says this, "Know the state of your flock. Know the condition of your sheep." That's a reference to us all, to know the state of your heart and our church. Where is our wall broken down in need of rebuilding? It's like taking a placement test before you begin a new school, so that you know your strengths and your weaknesses, which subjects you need to work on. I may not know your sins. I may not know what you struggle with, but I know what I struggle with. And we all have struggles. Our battle is not against the flesh, but as we read a few minutes ago, our battle is against principalities and powers. So our walls will not be brick and mortar, but they must be spiritual in nature as well, because we are engaged in a spiritual battle. So Nehemiah sets out to address these problems, and he stirs up the people. He says, look at the state of the wall. We need to do something about this. And soon he finds that just as soon as he makes progress, he finds that the work is not going to be easy. Indeed, we find this a truth throughout the ages. Any reformation and revival within the church is met with hostility. Our second point is that the good work is mocked. Any reformation or revival within the church, any holiness, is met with hostility. So in our passage, we have three men who are kind of the spokespersons. In verse 10, they are greatly displeased. They are angry at the fact that someone is seeking the welfare of God's people. And they mock and jeer in verse 19. You see, the enemies of the church do not want to see the church prosper. They do not want to see the church grow. They do not want to see her battle against sin. So they heap this Samaritan and Arab and Ammonite, they heap scorn on Nehemiah and all those who do the work. It's met with derision, hostility. They're blasphemed and despised. This is nothing new. We expected this because, as Matthew 10 says, "Know this," Jesus said to his disciples, "the world will hate you. The world will hate you. People will persecute you, scorn you. They'll cause all kinds of troubles for the sake of the name placed upon you." being a follower of Christ and being committed to the work that Christ calls us to do raises the ire of our enemies. So in our passage, verse 19, they say all sorts of lies against those who are doing the work. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Because they hated our Savior, they will hate those who follow after our Savior, John 15. The battle against sin and the temptations of this world is never easy. Christ says again and again, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. As if this were something new, you should expect it. Because when the devil knows that you are battling against sin, he knows that you are no longer his, and he will attack you in any way that he can. Not only by outright persecution, but by tempting us. So in our first point, we need to know the state of our walls. We need to know our weakness. Our second point, we need to know the tactics of our enemy. What are the tactics of our enemies? Well, the tactics that we find in this world is shame or peer pressure. When people make the church or Christians who are committed to Christ and obeying him, they make us sound foolish. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says this. Do not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan crafts his temptations to fit perfectly through the gaps in our walls. Where we are weak is where he tempts us. For example, if we are weak in self-control, we'll be tempted to pornography, to drinking, to gambling, and to gluttony. Whatever we find it the hardest to resist is where the temptation will come. So Scripture says, watch out. It is Satan's goal to hinder God's work within you, to stand in the path of your sanctification. If you are tempted towards pride, then when you succeed, watch out. Satan would have us conformed to this world, but Christ says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. Our sworn enemies are committed to battling, opposing any spiritual growth. A lukewarm Christian poses no threat. But for those who are on fire for Christ and for his people, committed to following after him, putting to death the sins that remain, those are consistently attacked. Whatever you idolize would become your master. So in our world, they're constantly redefining the family and marriage. They're filling our screens, our spare time with wicked inventions, crowding our lives with worldliness. The world says this, do not withhold, indulge. Why restrain? Do whatever you want. Seize what you covet. And worldliness crowds out the word. A distracted life chokes the seed. You see, Satan wants to sift us, but take heart. Christ prays for us. Satan wants to beat us. He wants to grind us like chaff. But take heart. You are not in this battle alone, because we have a master builder who is infinitely more wise than Nehemiah. We have a master builder in whom we find hope, the comforter who defends within. The good news of our passage is found in this theme of the good hand of God upon God's people. It's as if the church is a little band of sojourners and God himself puts his hands around them and he becomes their wall. Or in the book of Psalms, that little chicks are getting scorched by the sun and the heat, and the mother hen extends her wing, and God's children find comfort under the shadow of the wing of the Almighty. The good hand of God is upon his church. So after the state of the wall is considered and the tactics of the opponents are made evident, God prospers the work, verse 20. God establishes, giving them success. So they arise, they build, and they work, knowing their own weakness. In humility, acknowledging their desperate state. In humility, acknowledging their sins. Where we have fallen short, where we have strayed, and consistently returning to the Lord in confidence and complete dependence, and then committing themselves to doing the hard work necessary. After committing their way to the Lord, they get to work. And by the blessing of God, the wall quickly takes shape. Jesus does not send us into battle unequipped. We are not without a defender. But notice the connection here. As the people acknowledge their humility, coming to the Lord with a complete dependence and trust, they commit themselves to doing the work. They pray, then they grab their trowels. Being Reformed Christians doesn't make us lazy Christians. Knowing that God is all-powerful and sovereign and that we are in his hand and he is protecting us doesn't give us an excuse to disengage from the battle. It is because Christ has won the victory that we take up our swords and we follow him from victory unto victory. It's because Christ has defeated our enemies that we can, as our passage says, arise and work. Working out our salvation, Philippians 2 says, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, so we work. But he provides the will and the way. It is he the one who establishes the work of our hands. It is God's work to build the wall and protect his people, but he uses the hands of men. So we commit ourselves to arising, to getting up, watching, working, defending, and building. Relying on God does not make us lazy Christians. We pray, then we rise, and we build. But how do we build? What does that mean for us as Christians? If we're not called to actually take a physical trowel and build a physical wall, how are we called to pursue the means of defense? What does it mean for us in a spiritual battle to pursue the means of defense? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 18. And this is what it means. This is our calling as Christians. This is how we build walls. Let me be very clear. We are called to build walls, but the walls we build are not to keep people out. Right? Some people think that as Christians, when we build walls, that's to keep other people out. That's not the kind of walls we build. We're not battling people. We're not trying to keep people out of our lives. We're not trying to keep people out of this church. Our battle is a spiritual battle. What does that mean? Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Here's where we get the application. Therefore, if you want to build walls, if you want to find defense, if you want to find protection, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So how do we find defense? We find ourselves the strongest when we are on our knees. Strong walls not to keep others out, but to defend against the fiery darts of the devil, so that we can put on the armor by which we can stand in the evil day. We fight not, as Ephesians 6 says, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Our battle is not against human beings, but against the forces of darkness and the own temptation that comes from within. And by the weapons provided by Christ, we have the power to destroy strongholds. So what is our defense? Our strong defense is strong doctrine. It's a hearty commitment to the Scripture and to the preaching of it. Look at these aspects of the armor, the different parts. How many of them are directly related to the preaching of the gospel, to the truth, to the word, to trusting and believing what Christ reveals about himself in the word? There's a hearty commitment and an understanding of Scripture and prayer. Prayer where you're on your knees asking Christ to defend, to protect, and to deliver, knowing that he who is in us is greater than he who is within this world. Since we live in Christ, we fight, we resist, we defend using the means that God has given to us. So as a church, if our weakness is worldliness and pride, how do we defend ourselves against it? Go back to the Word and look at your identity. Go back to the Word and look at who you are. If worldliness and pride is our temptation, what does Scripture say? God resists, he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And individually, if we are tempted by things of the flesh, if our temptation is the pampering of the self, our temptation is the things of this world, our temptation is the passing pleasures, what does Scripture say? Set your mind on things above. Put your heart, your treasures, in the world that is to come. So let me be abundantly clear. If we want to be defended from the attacks of the devil, do two things. Know the word and pray. That's really, if you boil down the armor, it's these two things. Know the word and pray. Pray, asking God to defend, and know the word. So when you are tempted, and you remember the first step was a sober self-examination. If you are tempted towards anger, memorize God's word, which speaks to anger, which is this: the anger of man does not produce the righteousness which God requires. Be slow to speak and slow to anger. If your temptation is the things of the eye, the flesh, pornography, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or as Psalms says, do not set your eyes on anything vain or vile. C- commit yourself to knowing Scripture, memorizing it, internaling it, because in that way you find defense. God's word is the defense against the attacks of the devil. And God would not have us be unequipped. Jesus has taught us how to be equipped, how to find defense. It's by internalizing God's word. That's where our defense is. Christ does not send us into battle naked, without any defense. He says, this, my word, is what you need. That's where you find your defense. And in prayer, coming to the Lord and asking him to show you the way out. Because remember, at every temptation, Christ provides a way out. There is no temptation that is given to us or sent to us or attacks us in this world that does not have a way out. There is no temptation that Christ does not say, this is how you get out of it. He always provides a way out. Ask him to give you the wisdom to find it, to see it, and take it. 1 John 5, verse 8 says this, everyone born of God is protected by God, and the evil one does not touch him. So in order to defend against the evil forces, know your weaknesses, know where you are tempted, and commit yourself to the word which fills the breach so that you can be defended. How did Jesus respond to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness? What did Jesus do when Satan himself came to him after 40 days of fasting? How did Jesus defend himself against Satan? Remember? He recited Scripture. He recited the Word. And in that Word, he defended himself against the evil one. The same thing is for us. The word is by which we defend ourselves from the fiery darts of the devil. To conclude, as a church and as an individual, we need to know ourselves, to know our weaknesses, to know where we are tempted, when we are tempted, but also to know Satan's tactics. He tempts us with mockery and scorn. And finally, remember that Christ is committed to defending his bride. And he will equip you with his word. Jesus Christ is the master builder who raises up the walls out of the dust to protect Christ, us, his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of your word, that you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us, that you will defend us and protect us. May we, as your people, commit ourselves to your word, and by that word, find defense and protection from the fiery darts of the devil. We thank you that he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. We thank you that prayer opens us up to the great defense which Christ has purchased. O Lord, may we not go down to defeat. When tempted, show us the way out. For you will one day crush Satan under our feet. In Jesus' name, amen.